I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk more about some of the causes of the early corruption of the New Testament text. This is a very important issue, brethren, because, well, as you know, those of you who have been following the programs here for the past week or so know that we have been discussing the new film Bridge to Babylon. And part of the discussion there is the history of the critical text versus the received text, the what is called the majority text, what was the traditional text, what still is the traditional text of the New Testament in particular. But the history of the critical text really begins with this whole argument about the variance that they find in certain manuscripts, chiefly in the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And because of these variant readings that they have and that they find and talk about and argue, well, why are they there? Well, maybe this and maybe that, and all these different theories about it, that is what leads them to the conclusion that changes needed to be made to the traditional Greek text, because supposedly there were errors there. Why? Because they had found these allegedly older and better manuscripts that had alternative readings. Okay? And then you've got the whole argument from there, as we've been talking about. But the question remains, where do these variant readings come from? And you see, many believers are not aware. The average Christian doesn't know the origin of these things or the history of them. I mean, the reality is the textual critics, the people who are supposedly the experts, they don't really know where they come from because they don't have any way of proving it beyond a certain point. All they can do is speculate. That's what's so important to remember, that ultimately there's nothing but speculation. And what you've got is you have a lot of circumstantial evidence surrounding these really handful of manuscripts. You're talking about a total of 45 manuscripts out of 5,000 to 6,000 manuscripts. The great majority of manuscripts agree with the traditional text, the traditional readings. So you find something like, for example, the last 12 verses of Mark. You go to your Bible. In fact, I was in the Christian bookstore just a few days ago, and I was looking through some of the different Bibles, study Bibles that they have there and whatnot, and I went looking through some of the King James study Bibles that they have. They've got a series of KJV study Bibles, several of them, and I was picking them up and just flipping to the ending of Mark and looking at what they say about the last 12 verses of Mark. All of those that I saw, and obviously this is just a very quick study, but all of those that I saw had some kind of a footnote in there about how these last 12 verses are not contained in the oldest manuscripts, etc. But of course, those 12 verses are contained in the vast majority of all the New Testament manuscripts that there are, in better than 90% of them. The vast majority of them contain the last 12 verses of Mark. And then you have some that have some strange readings to them. But they're a handful. Now, then they say, well, why do they have these strange readings? Well, they don't really know. They don't know why. Could be any of a number of reasons. But unfortunately, the reason that they've fastened onto is the idea that, well, those verses were not originally part of the Gospel of Mark, supposedly, and somebody made them up and added them later on. And what that's done is it's provided a door of opportunity for skeptics and unbelievers to come in, because in those 12 verses, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ appears bodily after the resurrection. And so they have used this as an occasion to argue that the physical resurrection of Christ probably never happened, they say. And this gets in, now to understand that more fully, you'd have to understand the whole argument about the Markan priority. And the Markan priority is the idea that the Gospel of Mark was the first of the four Gospels written, rather than the Gospel of Matthew, which is what has been believed for the greater part of 2,000 years, that Matthew was the first Gospel, and then Mark, then Luke, then John. That's the way they appear. That's why they appear that way in our Bibles, because that is the traditional historic accepted order. But if you read Bentley's book, Secrets of Mount Sinai, he goes over all that, and he talks about how Codex Sinaiticus played a very important role, of course, in the ultimate development of the Markan priority. And it's all based upon, I mean, if you read the argument, at least the one given by Bentley, it's just utterly ridiculous that they give these arguments the time of day. And you realize how unscientific what they're doing is. How completely unscientific. As R.L. Dabney said, concerning the critical text in general and the Westcott and Hort theory, he says the whole thing is a bundle of conjectures. It's a bundle of conjectures. They're just speculating. All right, but let's get back to our topic about where do these variant readings come from? Because there are many of them. There are thousands of variant readings. But remember that the thousands of variant readings primarily exist in Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and the papyri. They primarily exist in a minority of biblical manuscripts, not in the great majority. There are some in the majority, obviously, but the real problems exist in this, what Bergen called this little handful of documents. Okay, that's where the problems are. And the problem is that they say, well, these are older, and that means they're closer to the original. And of course, we've tackled that argument. We tackled that argument in the film, Bridge to Babylon. We explained to you why that's a problem. Because that older takes you back to the first, second, and really most of the manuscripts they're dealing with, the two primary manuscripts they're dealing with come from the fourth century. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, or at least that's what they tell us. That's their assessment of it. We question the dates. In fact, more and more people now are questioning the dating of these manuscripts. If you start doing your own investigation into it and you start looking at the details, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's just a mainstream argument. Mainstream academia has settled on this whole fourth century argument. But it's not something that they can prove beyond the shadow of a doubt. And of course, we go over that in the film as well. But let's just assume fourth century for Vaticanus. And then the papyri, they're tracking to the second, third, and in some cases, the fourth century for the papyri. Okay, so these are the earlier dates that we're talking about. But it takes us to a time period, and especially when they trace them all to Egypt, to ancient Egypt, which was the haven of Gnosticism in these early centuries. During that whole period, that's when Gnosticism was really flourishing. And of course, the counter-argument made by men like Dean Bergen and others is that the reason for all these strange readings is because of the various corruptions of the different Gnostic groups. And so I want to share some quotes we're going to talk about Dean Bergen. We're also going to talk about Irenaeus. Bergen talks about the different gospels that were corrupted by the Gnostics. Probably the most prominent of them, or at least the one that I've read the most about, was Marcion and what is called his lacerated text of the Gospel of Luke, because the Marcionites were known for cutting out passages of the text of the New Testament, things that disagreed with what they wanted to believe about the gospel, with what they wanted to believe about Jesus, etc. They would just cut out passages. But Marcion was not the only one. So Bergen says, quote, besides Marcion's lacerated text of St. Luke's gospel, there was an Ebionite recension of St. Matthew. In other words, a group called the Ebionites, they tampered with the gospel of Matthew. He says, also, there was a Cerinthian exhibition of St. Mark. And you can look up Cerinthus. He was a Gnostic teacher. And they had their own version of the Gospel of Mark. And he says, and a Valentinian perversion of St. John. The followers of Valentinus. The Valentinians. And here they corrupt the Gospel of John. Bergen says, quote, the proneness of these early heretics severally to adopt one of the four Gospels for their own explains why there is no consistency observable in the corruptions they introduced into the text. It also explains the bringing into one Gospel things which rightly and clearly belong to another Gospel, as in St. Mark 3:14. Bergen gives that as one example, but you hear textual critics talking about this, how some manuscripts will have portions of one gospel that have been written into another one. Okay, and then they say, well, why is that the case, et cetera, and they have all these speculations and so on. Bergen said, well, the reason why is because these Gnostics did not have a clear, first of all, they didn't have a, he calls them free handlers of Scripture, they didn't have the discipline where the Scripture is concerned to tell themselves, this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. They didn't have that fear of God. So they did not refrain from altering and tampering with the Scripture however they wanted to cut things out. They might have added things. They might have taken one portion of one gospel from over here that they liked or agreed with and moved it and put it over in another one of the gospels. There's all kinds of things that they could and did do. Some of them we know about because they're documented, but it's hard to know exactly every single thing. But we do know that they were tampering with the texts of the New Testament because early church writers warned us about this. They warned us about it. And probably the most prominent is Irenaeus, probably the most prominent. Now, here is a quote. This is from Dr. Wilbur Pickering's book, one that I recommend, on the identity of the New Testament text. Pickering says, quote, Gaius, an Orthodox father who wrote between AD 175 and 200, names Aesculapiades, Theodotus, Hermophilus, and Apollonides as heretics who prepared corrupted copies of the Scriptures and who had disciples who multiplied copies of their fabrications. Now notice that. 175 AD to 200 AD, that's right in the midst of the second century AD. All right, let's go to our commercial break. We'll talk more right after this.
NoiseOfThunderRadio.com. That's NoiseOfThunderRadio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. Today we are talking about the reasons, the causes for the early corruption of the New Testament text. In fact, one of Bergen's books, Causes of the Corruption of the New Testament Text, I think that's the title, or something close to it, that's one that I would recommend to anybody who wants to do more research into these issues. I mean, this really, brethren, is at the core of what I see as the problem of the critical text, because what's happened is the vast majority of Greek manuscripts have been taken that really represent these traditional readings, things like the last 12 verses, the story of the woman taken in adultery, the story of the angel troubling the waters, Jesus on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and so many other passages. These traditional readings, which we find in the vast majority of all the Greek manuscripts that there are, these readings have been brought into question because of this little handful of Greek manuscripts and papyri that have emerged over the last 150 years. And what has caused all the questions now is the alternative version of church history and the Bible's history that has been introduced largely because of Westcott and Hort. And of course, Westcott and Hort were building on the ideas of others who came before them, others who, like Griesbach, did not believe the gospel, for example, did not believe in the divinity of Christ, for example. Many of these men typically did not believe those who were responsible for the building block arguments of the critical text. As some have said, they were that the critical text really draws from the wells of infidelity. Who was it? Dabney, R.L. Dabney, who said that they're drawing from the mint of infidel rationalism. And that they're using and employing these rationalist arguments because they are effectively denying that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. And what they do is they try to treat it as though it's just any other history book and to approach it from that perspective, which was not the perspective of the reformers and those who put together the received text. What they were trying to do was to accurately recover the inspired, inerrant word of God, and they were operating from a position of faith, not a position of skepticism and unbelief. Now, as I've said before, I learned to define this when I was interviewing Dr. James White, who you'll see, and many of you have already seen James White in our film being interviewed, but I learned to define the conflict in this way. That what we're debating is the history of the transmission of the biblical text. That's what this debate is all about. The history of the transmission of the biblical text. How was the text of the New Testament in particular preserved by God and handed down? You see, those who defend the critical text will tell you that they believe God preserves his word. And this is one of the important aspects, one of the things that we talk about in the film, and we go over scriptures like Psalm chapter 12, where the scripture says that the words of the Lord are pure words, and it says, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this point henceforth and forever. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but Psalm 12 specifically is a reference. Now, there's been some debate about Psalm chapter 12, whether or not it is a reference to the words of God or to the people of God that are being preserved. But there is an ancient Jewish scholar, Aben Ezra, Rabbi Aben Ezra, who argued that it is a reference to the words, that it is, which is the way, when you read it, it reads that way. Just as a straightforward reading, other commentaries argue that it's a reference to both. All right, Psalm 12:6, where it says, The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All right, now many of those who, and we're talking about those who profess faith in Christ, who believe the true gospel, but they also believe the critical text. They believe those arguments. There's a great many ministers out there who preach a very straightforward gospel, and they also agree with the critical text view. They will argue that they believe that, yes, God has preserved his word. They just believe that God preserved his word really through the work of Tischendorf, the Vaticanus, and Westcott and Hort, etc., and ultimately Nestle, Olland, etc., etc. They just believe that God's word has been preserved, yet through the critical text scholars. Basically, that's what they will argue. The problem, of course, that I have with that, and that many others have, is that many of these men did not believe that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. Some of them did not believe the gospel. Some of them were apostates and just flat out heretics. And so to think that God preserved his word through such men brings a lot of things into question. And how do they justify that? How do they justify the argument? That's where I think my interview with James White became very important, because when I'm questioning James White about this on camera and asking him, do you believe that a person has to have a Christian worldview in order to be a textual critic? James White's response was, well, that would be like saying that you have to have a Christian worldview in order to be a heart surgeon. That being a textual critic is no different. A textual critic of the Bible is no different than being a heart surgeon. And it's this whole idea that it's just a scientific practice, almost like mathematics. And so 2 + 2 = 4, regardless of whether you're a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic, or it almost like it doesn't matter. That's the approach. Now, I strongly disagree with that view, and many of those who support the received text feel the same. There's a quote, in fact, one of the quotes that I stumbled across in my research is from Irenaeus in his Against Heresies. He talked about this, the view of the early church when dealing with heretics and how they dealt with heretics, which is very interesting. You know, he says, he's talking about Polycarp, who was an early church father. And Irenaeus says, quote, and Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who was a well-known Gnostic heretic teacher. He says, quote, and Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who met him on one occasion, and said, dost thou know me? I do know thee, the firstborn of Satan. That's what Polycarp said. He says, such was the horror which the apostles and their disciples had against holding even verbal communication with any corruptors of the truth. As Paul also says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Okay, and that's a quote from Irenaeus in Against Heresies. But the idea, see, I think part of the problem here in the modern church is that there is too casual an attitude toward scholars and textual critics who hold to these unorthodox and heretical views about the faith. And allowing these men to have such an influence, allowing the Kurt Ahlens and the Bruce Metzgers and the Carlo Martinis, men who obviously held to unorthodox views, and that their work and that their scholarship should be setting the standard for the Greek New Testament in modern times, I think should be seen as unacceptable by modern Christian churchmen. That's my view. All right, brethren, we are out of time. That's going to have to do it for us today. That is our show. We'll stop it there. But we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.